Before we begin our portion in Genesis, would you turn to 2 Corinthians? We want to emphasize over and over again, as we've been doing, a very important principle in regard to the life of Abram. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Let's read that verse again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, God will never, never share his glory in the sense of achieving his purposes and his ends. Now there is a sense in which God, in which Christ, shares his glory with us. But when it comes to God achieving his purposes and ends, the end of all things must be to the absolute glory of God. That's the total end. And unless you and I are willing to yield to that, to subdue ourselves to that point, then we're not usable of God. In other words, if we are striving to bring any glory to ourselves, then to that extent we cannot be used of God. God cannot use any object or person that's seeking to bring glory to himself. That's something to remember. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is we're going to be looking again at a failure on the part of Abram. And perhaps some might say, well, can't we just skip over his failures and just look at his high points? And, you know, oftentimes when you read human biographies, you know, you read the biographies of men who've lived in the past, that's exactly what the authors have often done. Although lately it seems we've enjoyed digging up all the gruesome dirt we can about people, and the biographies include plenty of dirt in them. But in years gone by, man kind of tended to elevate his heroes and leave out all the bad stuff. God never did this. All the men, the vessels, the earthen vessels that are used, when God gives their biographies, he includes the low points as well as the high points. And I think his purpose is to demonstrate that these men, after all, are earthen vessels. That's what they are. And they've got their cracks and their failures. And that's what makes it all the more remarkable that God has been able to use them. So we're not being negative when we're going to look now at a second failure of Abram, but rather we're going to learn from his failure. God put it there. Not to be negative, but to learn from the failures of these men. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, where we left off in our story. Now, I'm just going to pass over Genesis chapter 15 rather quickly. But we do notice in this 15th chapter that God reassures Abraham. It appears that Abraham, after having won this splendid victory against the kings, he's at a high point here. And of course we see God coming in, and you know, you never give up anything for God that he doesn't return it. We see this immediately in the first verse of our 15th chapter. Abram had gone back to his tent. He had given up. He had gone back to the same place he was at before he won this splendid victory. Now, the man of the world would say, well, look, if you go out and score a victory like that, you know, if you can defeat all the kings in the valley, then you come out living like a king, right? Because you beat the kings. But Abraham is willing to lay aside all the glory that could have been his, having achieved this splendid victory. He's willing to lay it all aside, both the riches and the fame. He lays it aside, and he goes back to his life of pilgrimage. And so verse 1 begins, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. You gave up the riches of this world, I'll reward you. I'll be your great reward. But then notice, a bit of discouragement has set in on the part of God's servants. How often we get discouraged, don't we? You know, God knows he's dealing with but clay. And you and I, so often, we need reassurance, don't we? We need encouragement. That's why it's so important that as brethren and sisters, we encourage each other. Never assume that a servant of God doesn't need encouragement. Sometimes we don't know many times what a servant of God has been through. Maybe just the previous day, before he comes to your chapel to speak, or before he comes to work with you and share with you. And they need encouragement. And here's Abram. He says, but Abram said. You know, it's kind of interesting to compare this with what we had previously when it said, but God. Remember we were talking in a previous occasion, but God. But here it says, but Abram. When we have a but God, we know that God's about to step in and pull us out, as it were, of the depths of failure or weakness or discouragement. But when we have a but Abram, when man gets his butt in here, it usually generally means that though God has been caring for us, and God has been using us, and God has been providing for us and protecting us, we can't quite measure up to the situation. We just kind of fall short. And this happens to the best of God's servants. We can never quite rise high enough to the situation that God has put us in. And that's Abram's point here. He says, but Abram said, you know, you're saying, Lord, you're going to reward me. You're going to provide for me. But Lord, what will you give me, seeing I'm still childless? Oh, this was bugging Abram. You know, God had said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, but I have no child. God. And it's as if he felt that God had to be reminded of this. Well, God now says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. God will always condescend to where we are. Mark those words. I'm going to repeat them again because mark them. God will always condescend to where we are. You know, that's what saved us in the first place, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ came to where we were. He didn't bring us up to him. There was no way. We fell short. He came down to where we were. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's always been true of God. He comes down to where we are. And Abram is just puzzled. He doesn't see how God is going to do what he's promised to him. And so the word of the Lord came to him. where the Lord's willing to explain to him. And he says, this one shall not be your heir. Abram was grasping at straws and thought maybe God was going to use Eliezer, his servant. He says, now this one shall not be your heir, verse 4, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside. Kind of thrilling to be brought outside with God, isn't it? Takes him out of his tent, brings him outside. And he says, now you look toward heaven, Abram, and count the stars if you're able to number them. People used to laugh at this statement because they thought the stars could be numbered. We have discovered now that the stars are so innumerable that there's no human being alive can possibly number them, much less see them. So he says, you count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, but if God said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. Remember in the other chapter, they were going to be as innumerable as the dust of the earth. But now he gets Abram's eyes off the earth, and because Abram was kind of looking at all the earthly limitations, his own limitations, and he gets his eyes up to heaven. And he says, now you count the stars, Abram. You couldn't count the dust. See if you can count the stars. And that's how innumerable your descendants are going to be. And then we have this wonderful sixth verse. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And of course, we know that's the theme that Paul picks up in Romans 4 and expounds on that beautiful theme right through the fourth chapter of Romans to show us that Abraham here reached a point, and this is the basic point, he was willing to believe that God could do for him what was humanly impossible to be done. You see, Abram had reached the point here in the 15th chapter of Romans where he realized, humanly speaking, it was impossible for him to be rewarded with descendants. But God said he was going to do it anyway. And Abram believed him. And basically, you know, that's the best definition of faith we can have there in Romans 4. It's believing that God can do for me what I cannot do for myself. In fact, it's believing that God has already done for me what I cannot do for myself. All the religions of the world can be summarized in the word do, D-O. They tell us to do this and do that. We're trying to do for ourselves what's impossible. But Christianity says, done. D-O-N-E. Christ has done for us what we can't possibly do for ourselves. And so, having the same faith that Abram had, this is why he became the father of the faithful. Having that same faith, we believe that God has done what we can never do for ourselves. He's done what is humanly impossible. He's taken men not fit to live on earth and made them fit to live in heaven through the death of his son on the cross. He did the impossible, and we believe him. Now we come to the 16th chapter, and that's what I just want to take some time on this evening. When we get to this 16th chapter, we're kind of startled that Abram should trip and fall at the very point that was to be his stronghold. That is, his faith was his strength. He believed in the Lord. The Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And Paul tells us that was the greatness of Abram. He had faith in God. He was a man of faith. And yet, what was to be his strongest virtue is exactly what he stumbles at here in the 16th chapter of Genesis. Let's just briefly read a portion of this chapter. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, or to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the problem here was this problem, you know, that never seemed to go away. Do you remember way back in the 11th chapter when God called Abram? It says, verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, that problem existed before the Lord ever called him. You see, it was a problem that he had, that nature had left him with, before he ever knew God. Now, brethren and sisters, if we know ourselves, and if we know ourselves well, and we better get to learn ourselves well, there are certain problems that don't go away after we get saved. Right? This is something we learn. It's kind of a shock to us. We think when we become new creatures in Christ and we become part of the new creation and things become different, that some of those old problems that we dealt with are just going to kind of disappear. But they don't. They're always there underneath the surface. And they're kind of there, you know, underneath just waiting for a chance to pop up. You know, you just know they're right underneath there. And you think, you know, you think you've got the problem conquered. You know, you think, "Oh, it'll never bother me again. That was back in my unsaved days. I'll never have that problem again," and it's there. And then all at once, up it comes. You say, "I never knew. Oh, I thought that was gone." And this problem of having no child just kept rubbing and rubbing and irritating Abram and his wife. You know, it was just a source of irritation. And it almost seemed as if the promises of God made the problem worse. You know, because the promises of God to Abram depended on his having a child. So it seemed to make the problem worse. You know, they seemed to be playing against each other. Abram's incapacity to produce a child through Sarai and God's promises. You know, he saw the two and they seemed to be in contradiction to each other. You ever experience this in your Christian life? You know, it seems the way God wants you to go, the direction he seems to be calling you and leading you, there seems to be that underneath in your nature that just seems to be an irritant that just wants to crop up and prevent you from going into the very direction that God wants you to go. And that's the picture we have here. That was the problem. Now, there seems to be a solution to the problem as they look around the household. It seemed to be clear to Abram from the 15th chapter, from his third encounter with God, that this promise that God had made was to be his seed. So therefore, Eliezer was out. You know, we couldn't just have a servant here producing this offspring. It had to be from his seed. But there's Hagar. an Egyptian maidservant. Now, did he pick her up in Egypt? Well, it you know, would seem very likely, wouldn't it? Certainly seems to be suggestive. At least she must have had a lot of Egypt about her, because the Bible makes it a point to tell us that she was an Egyptian maidservant. You know, the word Egyptian could have just very easily been dropped there, right? Why do we need that in the story? She was a maidservant. That's good enough. No, she was an Egyptian maidservant. Here's these thorns of Egypt again, cropping up. So we have a possible solution here, don't we? Now, brethren, again, it's so easy for you and I, when we become frustrated, we're waiting on God to fulfill His promises, to bring about that in our life which we've been praying about for a long time, and it doesn't seem to happen. It's easy for us to begin to look for solutions of our own, and begin to reach out and grasp after things that don't come from God, but we don't see any reason why God couldn't utilize them, why God couldn't use them. And we kind of reach out after things and say, well, here, God, this is my idea. I think this is my solution to the problem, and you bless it, will you? You know, we'll go ahead with this, and we'll ask your blessing on it. And this seems to have been the suggestion that takes place here. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now. Notice those words, see now. You understand? I think maybe we've got a solution here. I think we've come up with something. The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Was she building on a correct premise? I mean, usually when we go off half-cocked into the wrong directions and start to come up with crazy solutions of our own to problems, it's usually because we've got some kind of warped idea as to what God has wrongfully done to us. We begin, you know, to blame God for what hasn't happened. You know, if we go down to verse 3, they've been waiting 10 years now, right? It's been 10 years since they dwelt in the land of Canaan. They've been waiting 10 years for this offspring. Now, let me tell you, 10 years is a long time to wait for something. It really is. 10 years is a long time. In anybody's lifespan, that's a long time. And they had been pretty patient about this for 10 years now. And Sarah just can't help but feel that the Lord has been a little unjust here in this whole situation. Notice how she puts the blame on the Lord. That's really what she's doing. She's pointing, she's saying, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Nature failed her, but she's blaming God. Not bearing children was some failure in nature, our fallen nature, which all of us share and hold on to. And that fallen nature, in every one of us, in some way, restrains us. It holds us back. You know, for some of us, it could be a failure in speech. For some of us, it could be a failure in hearing. For some of us, it could be a failure in sight. For some of us, it can be a failure in walking. For some of us, it can be a failure in thinking. It can be, there are so many restraints that nature puts on us because we do not have perfect bodies. And there's a tendency for us, when our bodies are not perfect, when they are failing, to blame God for it. That's not God, it's sin. Sin has brought in these failures into our bodies. We don't have a perfect body because we've sinned. We're reaping the consequences of sin. But she says, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. As if somehow the Lord didn't permit this to happen. Now, actually, what she didn't see, the picture was this, that she had a body that was incapable of producing children, and the only way she would produce children is if God performed a miracle in her body. You see that? It's not as if God had put a block in there and prevented her from having a child. It's because she wasn't capable of having a child. She was not capable. And God had to perform a miracle if the promise of God was going to be fulfilled. But she blames God. So she says, please go into my maid. And then notice her next word. Perhaps. Now that word doesn't belong in the language of faith. You ever know that? Perhaps is not a word that belongs in the dictionary of faith. When God does something, there's no perhapses. There's no happenstance. You know, perhaps comes from the word happening. You know, it maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen. Perhaps is a word, it belongs to the lottery, you know. It's casting lots. It's tossing a coin and saying, well, we'll try this and maybe it'll work. Maybe it'll come up heads. Maybe it'll come up tails. Let's see what happens. That's not the way God operates, is it? You know, we don't go out after something and say, well, we'll give this a try. That's not the language of faith. But just perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And then notice this sad remark. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Adam heeded the voice of Eve. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And on it goes. And men to this very day keep heeding the voice of their wives. And we see a reversal of the order that God introduced into the family, don't we? The husband is the head. The husband takes the leadership. But Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. You see how God's order is reversed right here. Now, when you stop and think at this point, there was a very high motive here, wasn't there? I mean, both of them, both Abram and Sarai, their motive was to produce the offspring that God needed. This was their thinking. To produce the offspring that God needed in order to fulfill his promise to Abram. That's a good motive, isn't it? They were doing this for God. They wanted to fulfill God's words. The only problem is that faith, when it's in action, realizes God doesn't need anything from us to fulfill his promises. And that hurts our pride, doesn't it? But he doesn't. He doesn't need anything from us. If by his grace he deems to use us, it's not because he needs us. Oh, that's a mistake we make. God doesn't use us because he needs us. He uses us in his grace because he wants to use us. How we so many times get the impression, you know, that we're irreplaceable, that God can't get along without us, that's probably the greatest folly of man. If you ever reach that way in the Lord's service, you better stop what you're doing and get on your knees, because God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you another day in his service. Their motive was high. It was a high motive, but you see, it sprang from a wrong action. And wrong action can never be justified by a high motive. Now, we've got to remember this today. Because I constantly hear, and I know you do too, brethren and sisters in assemblies justifying what they know is not really a right action, but they justify it by their motivation. You know, they say, well, this is what we want to do. We want to do this for God. Yes, but you're not doing it the right way. Well, yes, but you know, we want to do it for God. We want to do it for the Lord. We're doing this for the Lord. No, God doesn't need us to do wrong things to bring about His ways. And so, Abram heeds the voice of Sarai. He does not stop at this point and pray, does he? Oh, how that's missing. He doesn't stop and call upon the name of the Lord. But rather, he heeds the voice of Sarai. And from this point on, from verse 3 on, there is havoc in the household of Abram. Everything is turned upside down inside those tents. You know, we wonder why today the American family, even among Christians, is in such a mess. Well, as soon as we stop heeding the voice of God, when our eyes get off the Lord, and we stop waiting upon Him, and we start to move ahead of Him, and we start to try to plan and design our own life, there can be nothing but constant disorder, one thing after another. And it multiplies. And that's what we find here. Abram goes in, he conceives, and she becomes with child. But what happens is that things don't turn out quite the way they ought to turn out. And we see this, the spiraling results of sin. First of all, notice in verse 4, Hagar despised her mistress. And then we notice in verse 5, Sarai blames her husband. It was her suggestion, but she ends up in verse 5 blaming him for the disaster. And you know, the sad thing is, in a certain sense, she was right. I mean, he never should have done it. If he had taken strong leadership and taken his place, he would have sat Sarai down and said, look, Sarah, your suggestion might sound like a very fine suggestion, but you know, it's wrong. I can't go ahead and do this without God's consent, without His leading. But He didn't do this. So she blames her husband. In verse 6, notice how Abram again gives up his authority. He gives up his authority. Notice how he tries to solve the problem. He says, Sarah, you do as you please with your handmaid. Is that any answer for the head of a household? To say to Sarah, you do whatever you want to do. He's in effect saying, I don't want anything to do with the mess. You take care of it. We try to do this all the time, don't we? We get ourselves into messes. We do it in the family. We do it in the assembly. We do it in our individual. We get ourselves into messes, and then we try to wash our hands of the whole thing. You know, let somebody else worry about it. And we try to step out of it. And then, of course, Sarai was in no state to handle the situation. She was in no emotional state to handle it. So she deals harshly with Hagar, which was not the way to handle this particular problem. Hagar was but a victim that got involved in this situation. It was not her fault. But she ends up being the heavy in the situation, doesn't she? She's the one who gets kicked out of the household, sent into the wilderness. And so Hagar flees. Well, it's a sad story. Because not only were there spiraling results in his household, but as is always the result of sin, there were far-reaching effects for generations to come. You know, if we could just but realize when we sin against the Lord, when we go ahead of Him, that we're affecting the next generation and the next generation and the next generation for generations to come, we'd shudder before we ever took a step away from God. But this Ishmael that was born, let's just look at two verses. Genesis chapter 28. There's many, many verses we could look at in relation to this, but, you know, just to try to make an outcome as brief as possible, let's just look at two verses. It just shows how sin, you know, sin just, it's just amazing, you know, how sin will find sin, and what sin will find sin, and sin will find sin, and sin upon sin produces sin, and sin upon sin produces more sin. And, you know, we have these twins born to Isaac and Rebecca, and Esau turns out to get his whole life messed up and get involved in sin. And so we have this business with Esau. And notice when you get to the ninth verse of the 28th chapter of Genesis. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath. Notice how I said that with authority. I don't have the least idea how you pronounce it. The daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son. So Esau went to Ishmael. Esau went to Ishmael. Sin seeking sin. And so this false seed, this seed that was never intended to be, begins to grow, begins to multiply. Now go over to the 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83. I mean, we could go into the prophets and we could see verses there, examples of what this sin produced. But this verse just kind of sums it up. We have to read verse 5, Psalm 83, verse 5. There's a conspiracy against Israel in this psalm. And in this conspiracy, it says they have consulted together with one consent, with one heart, is the idea. They form a conspiracy against you. That is against Israel. Here's this conspiracy. There are nations, there are tribes around Israel. They've got this one thing in their heart, and that is to get rid of Israel, to destroy Israel. And notice verse 6. The tents of Edom, the Edomites, they're the descendants of Esau. And the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites and so on, he names them. And he says Assyria has joined with them. And they've helped the children of Lot, who we'll be reading about a little later on. But these Ishmaelites became a thorn in the flesh to Israel for all the rest of the years. And by the way, they're still over there in the Middle East, and they're still pecking away at the Jews. One man's sin for generations to come. Now, just in conclusion, God doesn't stop with Abraham at this point. You know, we might say, well, second time, maybe God, it's time to give up on Abraham. You know, okay, Egypt, that was a little, you know, okay, he goofed, but you know, after all, everybody goofs once in a while, but now here he is again. Look at this man, God. Let's just give up on him. Let's put him on the shelf and let's pick up somebody else. I mean, God, there's thousands upon thousands of descendants of Shem around here. Let's pick up one of them and start. We can do better than Abram. But that's not the way God thinks. God had promised Abram And God doesn't back down on his promises because of the failure of us on our end. You see, God's promises depend on him, and we can't short-circuit them. Because God's promises are not dependent on us. And we can't frustrate his promises. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, do you realize this sin of Abram's cost him 13 years of his life? 13 years of silence, 13 years of no communication with God. Well, the Lord appeared to Abram again. And this time he says to Abram, I am El Shaddai. I'm the Almighty God. He never appeared to Abram in this name. I'm El Shaddai. Wonder why God said that at this point. Do you know why? Because Abraham was now 99 years old. If the situation was hopeless 24 years ago when he left Haran, if the situation was hopeless 13 years ago when he went into that tent with Hagar, now that he's 99, the situation is totally hopeless. There's no way that the promise of God can ever be kept through Abram. And God comes before Abram and he says, I'm the Almighty God. I'll work for you when everything seems totally impossible. Abram, I've got your back up against a wall. You've got nowhere to turn. There's not one human resource that you've got. Your situation is totally hopeless. You're a total failure. And now I'm going to work. I'm going to do what I said I would do. You just sit back and watch, Abram. And you know that 14 times in the 17th chapter, God uses the word I. And he's saying to Abraham, I'm the all-sufficient one. He's saying, in effect, to Abram, the only reason this promise hasn't worked is because you're in the way. That's the problem. You've been in the way, Abram. It's not that I can't do it, but first I had to get you out of the way. I had to get you to a point where you realized that if this is going to be done, I'm going to be the one to do it. And I'm going to do it not 90%, I'm going to do it 100%. And you're just going to be the vessel. And see, it takes God a tremendous battle. 24 years he battled with Abram to get him to this point. And it takes him a long time, doesn't it, to subdue us. He has to wrestle with us like he did with Jacob. He's got to make us lame, pin us to the ground, get our backs up against the wall. And then he can begin to work in us. He says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. I will, Abram, I will. That's what he says. And Abram, as soon as we get you to the point where you've got no will, then I can get them. Isn't that what he's saying? He gives him a new name. He changes it to Abram, and his very name meant the father of a great multitude. The very new name he received was a prophecy of what God was going to do. And he says, Abram, as a sign of my covenant, I'm going to introduce circumcision. This is what you're to do. You're to cut away your flesh. We've seen enough of that, Abram. Let's cut it away. And you notice as the chapter closes, chapter 17 closes, do you notice Abram's prompt obedience? We see restoration again, don't we? Abram promptly obeys God. No fooling around. No hesitation. He circumcises himself. He circumcises Ishmael. He circumcises every member in his household. And he's back in the path of obedience. Now God's ready to do something wonderful with him again. A number of wonderful things, and tomorrow morning we'll finish up by taking a look at what God does with Abraham again. Our Father, we have to confess to you, maybe this is a good time in our life to just do this. We have to confess to you that so many times we've gotten in your way. There are so many things that in your grace you could have and you would have done through us, but we've been in the way. We just get in your way all the time, God. Oh, help us to cut out that flesh. Subdue us. Help us, as Abraham did, to fall on our faces before you. And to recognize that if anything's to be done, you'll be the one to do it. Blessed be your name. Amen.